And welcome back to the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin Hoos. I'm your host. This is episode 16, and today we're going to do the key scriptures from the history of the covenants that was written by Mr. Richard Davis. I have Mr. Richard Davis back with me today. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon, Justin.
All right, so we finished up last week, and this week what I've kind of lined out for us to do is to go over some of the key scriptures, scriptures that are key points in the paper from my notes, and then also just scriptures that I saw that you called on over and over and over repetitively, because there's a lot of meaning in those scriptures. There's a lot of meaning in all the scriptures. I don't mean to downplay other scriptures.
Yes.
But some of them were you called on a lot, and a couple of those just off the top of my head here is Jeremiah 31, Galatians 5. Of course, we went kind of detail by detail through Genesis because there's just so much in Genesis. Genesis is just rich with history, and a lot of aspects of the Bible are set up in Genesis and then flow throughout the entire Bible from a historical perspective, right into the New Testament.
Right.
There's a ton of Genesis in the New Testament if you have the ears to hear it.
Yeah, there's some of it in the book of Revelation.
You bet. And especially the book of Hebrews, rich with information from Genesis. So do you have anything else you wanted to talk about or bring up today before we get started here?
No, I think if you want to do this, that the best time to do it is right now, right after we finish the paper.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Right. So, all right. So let's get into it. We're going to first go to Genesis 2, and we're going to just briefly talk about the two trees. Of course, we all know that God planted a garden in Eden. It says east in Eden. And in that garden, he planted many trees and food-bearing plant life, I would guess that's a safe assumption. It wasn't just trees.
Yes.
But the two in particular that are in there are the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You want to pick those up, and we can read about those, and then we'll read in Genesis 3 next.
Okay, the Lord God planted a garden. We're looking at verse 8. Eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Now, I think it's important to note here that both of those trees were good.
Yes, very good. God did not create anything bad.
Right.
And he doesn't tempt man with evil. We're told by that in the book of James. And there wasn't anything evil about either one of them. They both had their purpose for mankind. And you'll see the symbolism here that they were for food or for nourishment. And it has to be talking, I believe, about spiritual nourishment, to give life to the spiritual, that spirit or spiritual part of mankind that God had designed or put there for his purpose to create his children.
And for teaching purposes,
yes.
I would think as well. So most of the trees and the plant life in there were for food.
Physical food.
Nourishment.
These two were for the spiritual man.
Interesting. Okay.
Yeah. And because, you know, you pick that theme up as you go through the scriptures. That which gives us eternal life is the Holy Spirit, which is not inherent within the created human, the way God originally created Adam and Eve. And that is the source of eternal life. We're told in the New Testament that we're at this stage given an earnest or a down payment of that. And it grows, we grow with it as we honor Christ and do what he says. And the other tree represented what it says, knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of good and evil. What's right and wrong. So the man who didn't have any sense of really correct morals could know what a correct code of living was.
Yeah, it says that once they ate from that tree, they discovered, oh, we're naked.
Yes.
That isn't right.
Yeah, so it also must include some sort of awareness. Not like just an animal who can do things on instinct or according to his carnal nature, but he has a perception of moral values. It's clear that Adam and Eve didn't have that until they took of that tree, and then they realized all of a sudden they'd done something wrong. They went and hid. So there's a moral conscience that's imparted with that too. But, you know, it's just, you can't get somebody, it's hard to get somebody, you know, to accept the fact that the knowledge of good and evil is God's law. It's what tells us what's right and what's not.
Yeah. Well, and I think it's also good to point out here that God was not a voyeur in this situation with Adam and Eve. He wasn't watching over them to see every little thing that they did. He was walking through the garden, and they weren't around, and he calls for them, and then he sees them with the hiding because they're naked, and he says, "What have you done?"
Yeah.
He wasn't watching over their every move.
Yeah, there was still should have, if they had obeyed him, they would have eaten of that tree of life, or Adam would have, and then, but that awareness as yet would, of that he was wrong, or anything bad that he had done would not have yet been in him.
Yeah.
He would have been pure in his spirit, just like, and this is the same model that Paul calls on in the book of Romans when he explains that Genesis 15 tells us that Abraham was counted for as righteous because he first just believed God. And you find that in Genesis 15. Clearly states that. Not because he had kept the Sabbath or done anything right. He just believed what God said and acted in obedience.
Obedience, yeah.
Yes, that's what he did, and showing that obedience. And that was the foundation of his faith. Foundation of his life with God, to just believe and obey God's voice. They did the opposite. They allow Satan to inject doubt. They listen to his lies. He's the one that said, in the day you know right and wrong, you had the capacity through it to be as God, knowing good and evil. So in that statement, Satan has said, God is God because he knows the laws of right and wrong, and he keeps them. Now, he don't want you to be as good as he is, and that's the reason he don't want you to know those. Every bit of that's a constructed lie. Paul talks about the Pharisees in Romans 9, I think it's about verse 30 through 32, and he says that was their problem. They thought they could get the righteousness contained in Christ through keeping the law. You can't.
So they bought the original lie, too.
They bought it. They epitomized it. It was like, once again, this issue had arrived there, confronting Christ, the same issue that started in the Garden of Eden. The knowledge of good and evil is a necessary part of our growth and understanding and walking with God to do what is right. But we and the law could never inherit eternal life. I hear this nonsense about if we could have just kept it perfectly. No, no, no. If you'd been kept it perfectly, you'd be a perfectly self-righteous individual. You would not have the Spirit of God, you would not be rewarded for your great deeds. You are not comparative to God. The whole essence of the issue, the equation, is that we're nothing without God's miraculous power and his grace that he puts in us through that Spirit.
Well, and it's not even the perfect following of the law that granted Messiah resurrection from the dead. Although he did live a perfect life, that's not what generated that, right?
No, that's not. People have an unscriptural view of some of that. Like some believe that he came here and lived out a full life so he could obey God perfectly and never make a mistake. And then,
therefore,
at a certain point in time, he became I forget the word they use for it, because I don't pay much attention to these pseudo intellectual terms they make up. He became deified as a God being that was then crucified and died for us. And if he had failed at any time in his life, he wouldn't have qualified to be our Savior. Now, that's an unscriptural bunch of nonsense.
Okay, so is your position that if Messiah had failed, had committed a sin, that he still would have been risen from the dead and gone back to deification?
All I can say is what I've seen the Bible say.
Yeah.
In the times that I've read over it, just as many times as I have. I continually am reading up through it over and over and over. He was God before he came here. He didn't have to qualify to be God. He emptied himself of that, was born as a baby, and raised as a human being with, as we're told, the full power of God in him. It says God did not give him the Holy Spirit by measure like he does us.
Okay.
So the chances of him sinning while he was here are the same, would be the same chance that God the Father would sin. It's not possible. Wouldn't have happened. He didn't live on this earth the life of a human, sinless life as a human being to qualify to be our Savior. He was our, could have died the minute he came here. And
gone back to deity. Human being.
And yes, but he lived that life in order to qualify, we're told in Hebrews, to be a high priest.
Right.
To learn and to experience the things that we suffer, that we know, to serve as our mediator. That's the reason for that. And then he offered up his life. And he even asked God the Father if it were possible to deliver him from it. But he didn't come here to keep no law to qualify to be God to die for our sins. No.
A lot of people believe that, and a lot of people teach that.
I know, but that's not true.
At least it's not in the Bible.
No, it's not there.
Okay. Well, so the next part we come to here is in Genesis 3 and verse 24 is when the tree of life is removed. Adam and Eve have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fall has happened. God has issued out his judgments for Adam, Eve, and Satan for what they've done. And then we read about the tree of life being taken away, or actually being blocked.
Yes, for that period of time. And then who knows after that, the garden grew up, but it was removed, no longer available to mankind. As a whole, it was removed from the equation. Yes. But you'll notice one thing I want to point out in Genesis 3, 22.
Yeah.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, speaking of the Elohim, and knowing to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So it tells us right there that the things that were in that tree of the knowledge of good and evil were attributes that God has.
That's a good point.
Yes. Just like us, he has become just like us, but he has listened to Satan's lie. He's got everything out of order. It don't work like that.
Well, and it says that we were made in God's image, but by taking of this tree, Adam had actually made himself like Elohim.
In that sense.
He knew
right from wrong, which God does.
And had he then taken from the tree of life at that point, then he would have been fully like Elohim, right?
No, he would have had that spirit that was in it, but he would not have. But he would be convoluted in the whole equation, just like Satan was. Uh-huh. Satan believed that by his great deeds in comparison to him as God, that he was as good as God.
Mm.
And he had already was created a spirit.
But he was an Elohim, right? He's not God. He's not the best of the best.
He's not the creator God, but he was of the Elohim, which the Hebrew writers use that term to describe what we would call a spirit being.
Right.
Of the spirit realm.
Right.
And he twisted He became twisted in his imagination and reasoning, by elevating himself by his great beauty and power and deeds, began to compare himself with God. And we can't do that.
It's narcissism.
Yeah. It's the lack of humility. It's the lack of worship and honor to the Creator who made us.
Yeah.
And so God said, we can't be having this. I have to redeem mankind, but redeem him right, to bring back the tree of life, or the foundation of eternal life for man, in the correct order.
In its proper time and order.
Yes, yes.
Okay. All right, so in verse 24, the tree is blocked.
Yes. He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
So no one's allowed in at that point.
That's right, unless... You know, until God's time of redemption comes. Now, there were possibly those like Enoch and possibly Noah that God did let into that relationship with him that we know through faith in the future Redeemer. Job talks about knowing that his Redeemer lives and that one day his feet will stand on the earth. There were those born out of time, out of season, the witnesses that went before that are talked about in Hebrews. But the official act and life of Christ coming to this earth and dying and paying the penalty of that sin is the thing which then makes that possible for any and all in any time. Moses, Noah, whoever.
So they found the right track, the right...
But before he came.
Path,
yes.
Before he came.
Yeah, that's what that text in Hebrews 11 and 12 tells us.
Okay.
They looked beyond that Abraham saw a heavenly reward. They didn't look to any land over in Canaan.
Okay.
They had a reward greater than that. They anticipated.
Okay. All right, so now we're going to move on to the two immutable things. It's something that Richard talked about in his paper. I have heard many different versions over the years of what the two immutable things are, and yours differs from those quite a bit, and it makes the most sense to me. And I wanted to just kind of go back over this because I think it's a really important part of your paper for people to understand. Because it sets up the birthright and the blessings.
Yes.
Let the cat out of the bag here.
Yeah, it is.
That's what the two immutable things are, is the birthright and the blessings. And what Richard really did is track those all the way through the Bible.
Yeah.
Where they started, where they went, you know, up through the children of Israel and all through history. So let's pick this up. Richard, you were saying that you kind of developed this throughout the book of Genesis, right, where we start in with Abraham.
Yes, it starts with Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And those are physical things for his heritage. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this is not for Abraham's physical children. This is for the whole world. And that becomes very distinct when the new covenant enters, which is based on that legality. Paul has to get that clear.
Because the Pharisees and their ilk are saying, hey, this is all about Abraham's lineage, and Paul is saying, uh-uh.
Yeah, Abraham, physical lineage
right,
is what they say. Yes, and then in chapter 13 of Genesis, I won't read there, but God calls Abraham out and promises him all the land that he sees to the east and to the west. Well, that was the land of Canaan at that time, but technically you could say that would encompass the whole earth all the way around. I won't spend a lot of time on that because that is what it is. And then you get over to chapter 15, and that's where Abraham is doubting that he's ever going to have any children from his own loins, because Sarah is barren.
Yeah, and he's an old man, and they're just starting to doubt.
So he asks God if he can have those children by his chief manservant, and his children can be his children.
Maidservant.
Yeah, maid. Wait, I don't know.
Is it manservant? Children.
Yeah, and look, to the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Yes, it was his chief manservant.
Wow. So he wasn't asking to have children with another woman. He was asking, I had forgotten that.
House.
I need to go back through Genesis, obviously. Yeah. But
And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Okay. And then God that covenant with him to verify two things that are verified by the Genesis covenant. The fact that Abraham would have children by his own loins, and the events around which the Sinai covenant later is established, that his heirs would become many, they would live in captivity, they would live in another nation for many years, and they would be brought out to bring God's judgment on the Canaanites when the Canaanites' iniquity had become full. So that was the reason they were brought out of Egypt, to come back and destroy the evil that went on in the land of the Canaanites.
Okay.
And then later on in chapter 17, you have the covenant of circumcision, which had to do with Abraham's physical children. Now, these are just developments that occur within the initial ones.
Isn't that also the covenant of the circumcision? Isn't that also a way to let outsiders into this group, to where it isn't just his physical lineage?
Well, they can come in if they're circumcised, yes.
Right.
But to be under this promise, physical lineage, they have to be circumcised. And we see that applied in the Old Testament, in the Sinai covenant. And then Paul has to make a very distinct command and instruction that doesn't cover the absolute, the birthright promise of the salvation. Because it was originally given to all nations of the earth, not just Abraham's children.
Okay.
And so it's spiritual circumcision, not physical. And then in chapter 22, God asks Abraham, who is named Abraham at this point, to offer up Isaac as his firstborn son. And Abraham being willing to do that, God then stopped him before he could complete the act, and then that's when he repeated what was actually the covenant the legal promises that he had made and the conditional covenant. If you will do this, Abraham, then I will do this for you. Now he says, because you have done this, then these things will occur. You've already fulfilled enough that I'm willing to make that judgment right now. Okay. And this is where it becomes the oath. And Paul talks about that, or whoever the author of Hebrews is. I believe it was Paul. He talks in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 13. I believe that's 13. My weak glasses deceive me or not. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. There are the two things upon which all hope we have in the God of Abraham are based, on one or the other or both. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that was blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the Spirit, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, or Yeshua, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
So he's gone. He is the forerunner that went behind the veil.
Right.
That rent the veil in two, and he has become the veil, really.
He became the veil. It says
right.
His body, broken body, was the veil that was rent so that we can now enter that. And he now is set before that throne as our mediator, the only mediator we should have, coming to him face to face. And by that, we then have hope in those promises. So those things that God swore to Abraham are what anybody who believes in the God of Abraham has hope in, one or the other or both. And if you don't, you don't have any hope.
Well, and that was another thing that we talked about throughout the reading of your paper is coming to God directly and not having a mediator there. Well, having a mediator, but allowing the Messiah to be that mediator, not
yes.
some man here on earth.
Right.
And that's something we went over and over and over, and there's a reason for that. It's very popular out there in the world that ministers and these other men act as a mediator in between people and God, and that's
yes.
just not right.
That's wrong. Christ even commanded his disciples not to do that.
Right.
Paul makes clear through his letters that he has authority, but his authority was to establish the truth in the gospel and the foundation of the New Testament church and to leave it for us, not to stand between us and God.
And to take people to God, not stand in between
That's
them
right.
and God.
To become a bridge.
Right. A guide.
That's right.
Yeah. Just to rehash here, Richard just quoted from Hebrews 6 and verse 13 through, I believe, 19. That is also found in Genesis 22, starting in verse 16 through 18. But that's where the writer of Hebrews is drawing on there. It comes from Genesis 22.
Yes.
And that's the two immutable things. And just to rehash that once again, because this is really important, it's about the birthright and the blessings. And,
that's right.
And tracking those all the way through the Bible,
mm-hmm.
Right down through history.
Yes, and they both will happen. Some people want to believe that the physical things are all in the past now and it's all some spiritual thing, and that's not true. Both of them will occur ultimately. And that's one of the reasons why Paul said that whatever happened in that former covenant cannot in any way negate those things.
Because these are oaths.
Yeah, they will happen.
And God swore by himself.
Yes.
And it's right here in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing." And another thing I want to point out is in verse 18, it says, "In your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice."
That's right.
That's the command.
Believe and obey.
Right. The Ten Commandments are building upon that, and later, because of what we're going to talk about next, you know, we had to have the laws of Moses come in, all because of transgression. But the real command is obey my voice.
Yes.
Do what I say, and I will be your God. So that's another critical thing to take in, which leads us out of Genesis, just for our talk today, just kind of hitting on some points here, to the foot of Mount Sinai. And this is one where I've got a few notes for us here to follow, but this is something that I have not heard. I've done a lot of reading in the Sabbatarian community and otherwise on all different aspects of the Bible. I've consumed a lot of content out there, some good, some bad, and in between. But I've not heard anyone really draw upon this, what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, and how critically important it is to understand throughout the rest of the Bible. And in particular, If you ever hope to understand Paul, you have to understand what happened at the foot of Mount Sinai and the repercussions of that act.
Yes, absolutely.
So let's walk through that. We're gonna go to Exodus 19. That is where the children of Israel are led up to the foot of Mount Sinai.
They camped there before the mountain.
Yep.
And it says in verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God is making a proposal, a covenant proposal to these people, just like he did once to Abraham.
Right.
And it says, "Then Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." That's the covenant.
And the covenant was, obey my voice.
For them to believe in him as God, accept him as God. I'll be the God, you be the people, and you obey my voice.
Okay, this gets very convoluted. Throughout many different teachings. That is the command.
That's the covenant.
Then that's the covenant. Then we get into the Ten Commandments and other things, but that's the real covenant.
Well, he then calls the people together again, and there was confusion at the foot of the mountain. Then he speaks the Ten Commandments. God speaks the commandments out of the cloud and fire, face to face to the people, not through Moses. There's some who claim that. That's absolute false. It says in the book of Deuteronomy, it says in the 12th chapter of Hebrews very clearly, that those people who had heard him then demanded that he should speak to them no more in that way. They no longer wanted a direct face-to-face relationship with God. Instead, they wanted a man mediator to speak to
Moses.
Them through Moses, yes.
Right. And it shows a lack of trust, a lack of faith, that,
yes,
that they didn't believe him, that he wouldn't kill him. Now, he does set up special instructions here in the middle of verse chapter 19,
mm-hmm,
where he says, set up boundaries and tell them, mm-hmm, do not cross these boundaries or they will die.
Yeah.
So boundaries were set up and proper instruction was given on how to not get dead.
Yes.
Right?
Uh-huh. To respect him within this
and
relationship.
Obey my voice,
yes,
right? Here's what my voice says. Don't cross these boundaries or you're dead.
But so, then he speaks to the people face to face out of the cloud and fire. And that's the only thing he ever spoke to the people face to face. We're told and that he spoke the Ten Commandments and no more.
Right.
So that is the basic commandments that it says that Abraham kept back in Genesis 26, verse 5. Okay. His commandments are always his commandments. And then they claimed, oh, we'd be killed if we ever go before him or hear him again. You know, they were so afraid. And Moses admonish him, don't do this. Don't reject him. He's trying you to see if you will obey him. Don't. And they insisted. And then in the book of Deuteronomy, which fills in details here in Deuteronomy 5, we're told that God then said, they have well spoken what they've spoken. Didn't mean that God was wrong and the people were right.
Right.
It meant that they would have been killed because they had no heart to enter into the relationship He just offered them, and they had agreed to. In fact, they wanted a mediator to go to God for them and absolve them of their responsibilities.
Absolve them of personal responsibility.
Yes,
another theme
it.
That we had throughout talking about your paper here. I'm going to pick up in chapter 20 and verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off.
That symbolizes away from God.
Right. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die."
Right.
So God gave them the commands, obey my voice, and here they are saying, we don't want to listen to your voice.
That's right.
We want to listen to the voice of Moses, who's like one of us.
Mm-hmm.
And there, the veil gets put up, the mediator is put into place, not because that's the way God wanted it, or the people were right, they should have this mediator. This was an absolute, no doubt about it, failure by these people, and it carries with it consequences.
Yeah, from here on, the entire relationship that Israel shared with God is adulterated by this. He didn't intend it. It wasn't the original. He then tells Moses, okay, you tell him to get out of my sight, and you get your book, and you come up here, and I'll begin giving you commands and laws. And everything that comes after this point is correctly called the law of Moses. They're God's laws that God gave through Moses, not directly to the people.
And they were given because of transgression,
Paul. Yes. Yes. That doesn't mean they wouldn't have existed anyway.
True, but this is the transgression that Paul is talking about correct?
That's right. That's the initial horrible transgression. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 11, verses 1 through 8, where God said, I spoke nothing to you of burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I said, obey my voice. And you wouldn't do it. You separated yourself and went and stood far off from me. And this was the initial transgression that set in motion a covenant which was inferior to what might have been or what Abraham knew. And Galatians 5 tells us that exactly. In not Galatians 5, but Deuteronomy 5, where he said, the covenant I made this covenant, talking about the one he was then in with Israel, with you in Horeb. Well, he actually made it with their parents because,
right.
Yeah, he's talking right. to their children.
20 years or 40 years down the road.
Yeah, I did not make this covenant with your fathers. Now, he's not talking about their parents when he says that. If you go back and look, beginning chapter 1, verse 1 of Deuteronomy and read everything up to that point, he mentions the fathers over and over and over, referring to Abraham, Isaac,
patriarchs.
And Jacob.
Right.
So he's saying, I didn't know Abraham the same way I know you, because Moses stood between us when I made this covenant I now share, because you were afraid and wouldn't come up to me. And the covenant that was in, he's talking about, as it was from then on, is talked about in chapter 23 of Exodus, when he brings these instructions he gives to Moses from, Moses wrote down from chapter 21 to 23 and initiates this part of it. And once again, the people say, he asks them, he reads them, and then the people once again say, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then Moses puts the blood of an animal on the altar to signify the sealing of that. Now, that wouldn't have been necessary, according to God in Jeremiah 11, had they not violated his first command.
Okay.
But it shows that what goes forth from then on, and he then shares with them in, on the plains of Horeb there at Deuteronomy, and adds to there at Deuteronomy. He added to the covenant laws that are going to apply once they go into the land. It shows that it is a different relationship.
A lesser
relationship.
Relationship.
It has nothing
right.
to do with eternal life, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shared, and like you and I should share.
Like they were offered at the foot of Mount Sinai,
right,
which they denied.
Right. Okay. And that's why Hebrews 12 tells us very clearly, don't make that same mistake in our personal lives.
He's offering
you don't deny
the
him.
Same relationship yes. that he offered at the foot of Mount Sinai, that he offered Abraham, that he offered Adam. He's offering that again. It's
yes.
And Messiah went through great strife and trouble to make that possible for us. And it's a yes. slap in his face not to take advantage of that.
Yeah. To think that you can just listen to what the preacher says. No, you need to develop a personal daily relationship with your Creator. And if you don't have that, you don't know him like your father Abraham did. Those who enter the covenant with Christ are children of Abraham, not Moses. Now, the children of Moses, as we have the history of, is everything that came after this tragic mistake. And their hearts were never changed. They never obeyed. They never followed
Seemed
God.
To just kind of get worse and worse and
yes,
worse
it
until
did.
When Messiah comes, it's terrible.
Yes.
I mean, they've polluted everything. Okay, that is such an important point. I wanted to definitely take some time with that today. Again, you know, your Exodus 20, 19, 20, Jeremiah 11, 1 through 8. Hebrews 12, you said there?
Yes, Hebrews 12 admonishes Christians, believers in the Messiah, to not make that terrible mistake of leaving your life up to some mediator, some preacher, or some religion you've been taught, or something like that. You are to go face to face with God and not reject that, the same way Abraham did and the same way all those who went before did.
Critically important.
Yes.
And I hope that if nothing else is learned from all that we do in this, I hope this point gets out to the people.
Yes.
Okay, another one that I have down here, and it's kind of self-serving. It's not all that important in relation to your paper. There's many more important points, but it's the covenant of the Sabbath. This is the Sabbatarianism podcast, so I had to throw it in there, right?
Yes. That's in Exodus, 31? You have 31:16?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Exodus 31 and Exodus 32 are where the Sabbath is, you know, it's a covenant regarding the Sabbath and the holy days to preserve the knowledge of God's way and God's plan. And he said, if you will obey these, then you'll see greater miracles than you've ever seen, including the going through the Red Sea. But they did not continually obey that. But that was the sign that they were God's people under that covenant. And there's some that want to make the mistake today and say the sign of a true Christian is keeping the Sabbath day.
Right. That's where I wanted to go.
That's a mistake.
Yes, it is.
Christ said very clearly on that night before he was killed that all men would know his disciples by the fact that they lay down their lives for one another as he laid down his life for them.
And their agape for
yes.
one another, their love,
that's right.
their giving hearts for one another would be the sign.
Now, the Sabbath is
Does
still
that mean
the
that
Sabbath.
The Sabbath, exactly, just
yeah.
like Paul is saying in Romans, right? Does that mean that the law has no effect
no.
or it should be done away with?
But
of
we
course
have to remember
not.
Sabbath keepers killed him.
Exactly.
And were responsible for it. They had the greater sin, Christ
people
said.
People that never had eaten pork, people that had done
Absolutely.
All these things, were the ones who put him to death.
Yeah, but don't get the cart before the horse, is really what we're saying here. But those people had rejected that Holy Spirit and that
right.
eternal life equation, and that Sabbath, which pictured and pointed to that destiny, was all they had. So their role was to keep those things alive until the greater thing should come.
Well, and they were glorying or glorifying the laws, the keeping
mm-hmm.
of the
right.
Sabbath, the not eating pork, the all those different things. They were glorying in and as if that those could give them eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't look to have that personal, close relationship with God. And that was their issue.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Another important point or scripture that you went through in your paper here is the what I've labeled on our notes here is the Bramble speech.
The parable of Jotham.
Parable of Jotham. There we go. Judges 9, and we'll start up in verse 7. You want to read that, Richard?
Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, lifted his voice and cried out, and he said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'You shall come and reign over, you come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore," Jotham said, "if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech your king, and if you have dwelt well with Jerubbaal," that was Gideon, "and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against me, my father's house, this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. And if then you've acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. And if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come down from and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled as he went to Beer and dwelt there out of fear of Abimelech, his brother. Now, he just made the parable there that, you know, we're doing what God has each given us by the Holy Spirit, the gifts. We don't have time to be playing God and getting Christ's seat and having authority over the lives and judgment of others. And that's what Christ told his disciples. You shall not do that. Okay? A ministry is not to do that. Paul makes that clear, and he sets a good example that you're not here to sit in Christ's seat. Only Christ can judge anybody. And we all have to answer directly to Christ.
And it's a really important lesson, I think, here, this last part about the bramble, and that's why I labeled that the bramble speech, mm-hmm. is because these first trees, the olive, let's see, what's the other one, the fig, the vine, they all said, "Hey, I have a purpose, and my purpose isn't ruling over others."
That's right.
Like me.
Only the bramble would
only
take
the
it.
Bramble, yes. Right? And that's a thorny, for those that don't know, that's a thorny, stickery, nasty bush.
Mm-hmm.
And the
if you
point,
take shelter under yeah. it and you try to get away from it, it's going to devour you.
Right. And only brambles usually, for the most part, will try or will thirst, I should say, to rule over other men and women.
That's right. They have no capacity to sit in Christ's seat.
Right. But even just be leaders. I mean, look around at the Washington, D.C., right?
Yeah.
Right now. That is nothing but bramble up there.
That's it.
So be careful of that in your own life.
Yeah. Be careful about it.
If you want that mediator yeah. in between you and in between you and God, it's likely going to be a bramble
yeah.
that you put in between you. Now, that's not to say everyone out there calling himself or herself a leader or calling himself a minister is a bad person.
No.
Because I know some people yeah. out there calling themselves minister that I consider to be good people.
Yeah, and good ministers, servants.
And yeah, but
they like, understand that they have no place.
But
they
there
have
are
no
some
authority
wolves out
over
there
you.
Too.
Only the authority resided of establishing the New Testament church that is talked about in the New Testament existed only with the apostles. Doesn't exist with us.
Yeah. And just because I said that those people calling themselves ministers are good people,
mm-hmm.
that doesn't mean you should put them in between you and God and allow them to be a mediator between you and God. That's not their place. You have to accept personal responsibility for yourself. And something that you and I talked about not too long ago is it almost seems like people that desire this mediator in between them and God, it's largely, in my opinion, because they want somebody to blame.
Or
they
to
can
do
say,
their
hey,
work for them.
I'm just following what he said. Yeah. And it's it's like an excuse. And God isn't going to be hearing that.
No.
In my opinion.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good, pretty good opinion.
Yeah. So we're at about an hour right now. We want to stop and catch the rest of these later because we got some whole chapters coming up here. So,
all right.
I guess we're going to have a part two, Richard.
Okay. Maybe three or four.
Yeah. Who knows? Who knows? We'll keep going as long as we have to really bring out all the good stuff in this paper because this paper is as rich as it gets with understanding the Bible and understanding Paul. And like I said, this bringing out this event that happened at the foot of Mount Sinai, there are not many people out there talking about this, and it's critical for understanding. And this paper is filled with such things. And we just want to go through these and share them with everyone. And I hope you enjoyed it. We'll talk to you next time. Thanks for coming in, Richard.
Yeah, you're welcome.
All right. We'll talk to you all next time. Bye-bye.